If you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 15, beginning in the 29th verse, I'm reading through to the 31st. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Let's pray. Father, as we enter your presence today, we do so with a prayerful desire that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and insight from your word. We cannot know the recesses, Father, of every heart in this place, but we know, Father, that you do. And we pray that you would fit your word in such a way that you may bring, Father, comfort, that you may bring conviction, that you may bring instruction in righteousness, and that you may bring reproof, as the case may be. For your word, Father, is to serve that purpose, and as a church, the pillar and ground of the truth, we seek to proclaim it, that you may work by your Spirit. Work in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have before us today in the text another group of miracles that are performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This time, that this group of miracles is performed outside of Galilee, where Jesus has been formerly ministering in the region of the Gentiles. Now, the miracles performed by Jesus ought not to be viewed through some showcase lens, as though somehow his personal charismatic talent were on display, or the exercise of some miraculous power is being set forth. Now, it's true, as those things may be, that's not the principal focus of why this takes place. The broader lens of Scripture reveals to us that the miracles performed by Jesus were in testimony to the fact that the transcendent kingdom of heaven had now, in him, broken into this fallen time, space, world. This was long promised. This was long prophesied of. It is now being unfolded. And Luke makes this plain for us, and he records for us what Jesus said to the 70 when he commissioned them to go forth with the gospel and gave them the geographical boundaries to do that, and to whom he also delegated his power. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 8 and 9, we read, he said, into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as is set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. There's a connection between the miracles of healing and the kingdom of God. The one is ushering in the other. Those miracles that Jesus did, that he enabled his disciples to do, were messianic era miracles designed to show that the power of Satan had been broken and the kingdom of heaven had come among men in a powerful way through Jesus Christ. Now, there were other eras of miracles, the time of Moses, times of Elijah, and Elisha, all of those demonstrated and authenticated those who performed those miracles. This is something quite different. Satan was not defeated, ultimately, in those miracles that happened in those ages. But here we see something quite different, the undoing of Satan's influence and instigation. And this takes place through the miraculous in several ways. First of all, one of the ways Satan exercised control as the god of this world was, of course, through demonic possession. Demons, which exercise such complete control over men and women, and in fact children and young people, were in fact regularly cast out of individuals by the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in the case of the Gentile Canaanite woman's daughter last week. It was exemplified earlier by the two Gergesene men in Matthew 8:28, out of whom Jesus cast a legion of demons and sent them into the pigs. Jesus demonstrated by the casting out, the miraculous casting out of demons, that the kingdom of God had come. It was a war taking place. It's interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, if you're interested in statistics, 25% of the miracles that Jesus did involved the casting out of demons. It was a milestone in redemptive history. The head of the serpent was being crushed by the seed of the woman. Secondly, Satan was found to be the cause of a great many sicknesses and diseases that were not caused by demonic possession. An example of that is Job. Satan afflicted him with bodily disorder of major proportions, to the point where his wife counseled him to curse God and die rather than continue to suffer. And Job wasn't demon possessed. But the author of that illness and that disease that caused him to sit on the ash heap and scratch himself raw with bits of clay, pottery, was caused by Satan. The crippled woman in Luke chapter 13, verse 16, who Satan had kept bound in that bent over condition for 18 years, was another example. Jesus said Satan did that. And Jesus freed her. She was not demon possessed, but she was afflicted by Satan. So it can certainly be the fact that physical affliction has satanic roots, something that Jesus countered and overcame in his working of miracles, ushering in the kingdom of heaven. Third, as one writer pointed out, Satan indirectly uses the natural results of the fall to cause sickness and suffering. He uses bacteria, he uses virus, he uses malnutrition, he uses accidents, he uses fights, he uses poison, he uses old age, he uses abusers, he uses murderers, and on and on. And probably much that people suffer from can fall into this category. Much sickness, disease, affliction, injury, and mental distress is a consequence of satanic instigated fall of our first parents into sin. J. Adams pointed out in the early beginning of his work on Christian counseling, having served for a period of time in a mental institution, that if sin had been dealt with within that institution, the institution would largely have been emptied. Why were they there? Under the influence of Satan, you see. So the woman healed with the long-standing issue of blood. This wasn't something that she brought upon herself, but it was something that was certainly there as a consequence of the fall, and she was healed. People put in possession of their right minds. The dead were raised. The results of the fall, in many cases, were undone through the miraculous working of Jesus as he went about healing, because the kingdom of God was nigh. It was coming upon men. And then in one of the stratagems of Satan in the fourth place are the temptations he uses, instigating people to sin. The consequences often are, of course, physical suffering. This big push today on recreational drugs, epidemic among young people. I mean, you see signs on the roadside warning you against these drugs. That's a direct portal from the underworld into the lives of individuals. And what is the outcome? Sickness, disease, addictions, and death. The sexual license promoted in the culture today under the instigation of Satan brings untold physical suffering and disease in its wake, not to even begin to mention relational disunity. The Reformation took place, and you've heard me say this before, in Europe in the 16th century, it is estimated that one-third of the population was infected with STD. That sexual licentiousness is promoted by the temptation Satan sets before men and women to engage their lusts. In fact, the gospel tells us the range of Satan's power to afflict. When Jesus commissioned the 70 we mentioned earlier, he told them that they would be engaging in a power struggle with the enemy unlike anything he experienced before. And so he told them in Luke 10:19, behold, got their attention, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Serpents and scorpions aren't nice things to step on. But they will have a power to step upon them and a power over all the enemy. And notice what he says, nothing shall by any means hurt you. Scorpions, serpents, and the power of the enemy, things with potential to hurt them, to cause physical distress, things authored by Satan will be miraculously dealt with to the power that Jesus gives. So what you see is that the miracles of Jesus are not just showcasing some power base, showcasing some charismatic talent. They're a declaration of war against the kingdom of Satan. And it's demonstrating the victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Satan. The miracles of Jesus was a declaration of war of the God of heaven against the God of this world. One of the things, from at least from the vantage point where I sit, is more and more there are Dutch theologians which have been really good in the past that are being translated into English. And one of them was a theologian by the name of Herman Ridderwas. And in his 1962 English translation of The Coming of the Kingdom, which is published, by the way, by P&R, he put it this way. He said, Jesus' struggle with the evil one is not fought solely in the field of ethics. It is fought there, but it's not solely there, but in the whole of the physical domain. In other words, the miracles of physical healing evidence the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven and victory of Jesus in the warfare against Satan, and a reversal of the physical consequences of Satan's stratagems and the effects of sin in the lives of multitudes. Now, while for the most part in demonstration of this coming of the kingdom, the powers of the age to come, the miracles of Jesus were confined in a Galilean context. We saw last Lord's Day from the previous text that Jesus began to exercise formally the miraculous outside of Galilee and Gentile territory, and in that point, a single Canaanite woman's daughter was a beneficiary. Today, we shall see in our text this breaking of the kingdom among not just one, but a Gentile multitude who benefited from the miraculous ministry of Jesus. So I want to consider with you today Jesus and the Gentile multitude. And again, note, as we did last time, that there is a change of setting here in verse 29. Jesus is in the region of Tyre and Sidon. The text says, and Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. Grammar is important. The word and is significant. It begins the sentence, and Jesus departed from them. The word and has a cumulative force. It links the foregoing with what's taking place now. There's an additional element in what has already transpired, about to develop. It's adding to the foregoing. It's expanding the foregoing. You could translate it easily as also Jesus departed from thence, indicating that there is continuity between those two events. This narrative is also part of Jesus' activity in Gentile territory. So he departed from thence. He left the administrative district of Tyre and Sidon and journeyed to another location. This time, you'll note from your notes, in the region of Decapolis. The Decapolis, 10 cities. There were 10 major cities in that region to which Jesus went. But as Jesus so often did, he stayed in the rural areas. He came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee. The region is known as the Decapolis, and again, as I exhorted you last week, get a hold of a Bible map. They're loaded online and just track some of this. But it lies on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee in what is modern-day Jordan. The area where Jesus healed the two Gergesene men of demon possession lay in this region. And to get to this region from the administrative district of Tyre and Sidon, where he had just healed the Canaanite woman's daughter, would have taken several days, because he went by a circuitous route, intentionally avoiding Galilee, swinging to the north, and then to the east, before descending to the south. He was avoiding Pharisaical opposition to his ministry. And if you want to get an idea what that route might have looked like, it would be the equivalent of traveling from Waymart to Williamsport through Binghamton. It's not normally the way we'd go to Williamsport, but it's that long roundabout way because he wanted to avoid Tunkhannock. You get the picture. That's in essence what is taking place in the text. And the reason for this circuitous route to the Decapolis was fourfold. It would avoid premature confrontation with Jesus' enemies. That's coming up. But it would avoid that premature confrontation. It would enable his disciples to gain some respite from ministry, because they'd been pretty active to this point. It would give Jesus time to talk things through with his disciples, since he was now ministering in Gentile territory and revealing to the Gentiles the inauguration of the kingdom of God. And everything happened with that Canaanite woman would need some explanation and understanding so that the disciples would be on board. There's nothing like a good long walk to do that. And fourth, it would enable further ministry among the Gentiles of that region to which he was traveling. So this region was part of his itinerary. He wasn't there by chance. Now, it needs to be highlighted here that that the Decapolis was a pagan Gentile region, was under the influence of Hellenism, and was largely influenced by the Grecian culture. There was some Jewish presence. You need to understand, as you go into the background, that Alexander the Great had swept through that whole region. There was some Jewish presence, but it was really under the influence of Greek Hellenism. Very pagan in its world and life view. A place of profound spiritual darkness, and it was known as the region of Tyre and Sidon for its enmity against the Jews. And once arriving in that region, which probably took 3 or 4 days at least to get there, Matthew records Jesus as preparing to engage with the people from a specific location. Notice the latter part of verse 29. And went up into a mountain and sat down there. Jesus' presence on a mountain echoes his previous presence, of course, on a mountain where he gave the famous Sermon on the Mount, and again echoes the earlier presence on a mountain when Moses gave the Ten Commandments. We cannot maintain a strict typology, as some do, between these appearances on a mountain without forcing the issue, but we can say, and our text will further support this, that which had been provided for the Jews is now being provided for the Gentiles. And very often, when this provision takes place, a similar location or a similar event happens. The mountain setting is perhaps making a point to the disciples. Certainly this will be the case with the miracles. We'll follow our text here, the feeding of the multitude. We say, why two feedings? Well, one's in Jewish territory, the other's in Gentile territory. Jesus is not discriminating. What he does for one, he does for the other. because he's inaugurating the kingdom of God in both groups. Men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation are beneficiaries of the work of Jesus, of his kingdom blessings. But the point here is that Jesus is in a pagan region confronting darkness, at war with Satan, revealing the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven among a people whose world and life view under the God of this world was completely and utterly antithetical to it. Now, while the posture of Jesus on this mountain speaks of a preparation to teach the sitting down, no teaching actually is recorded, only miracle working. So we ought not to read more into his being seated than the fact that he's halting in his itinerary and he's giving every indication that he's going to stay put for a bit. And as we'll see in the next section, he stays put for about 3 days or so. Now, in the narrative, Matthew turns the reader's attention from Jesus to the Gentile multitude in verse 30. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet. And he healed them. Now, Matthew speaks multitudes of multitudes in the plural. I realize there's some controversy over whether that should be plural or singular, but that's not germane to what we're doing here. But he speaks to the multitudes. It's not a great multitude, but great multitudes, plural. And we know from verse 38 that the multitude that Jesus fed on this occasion consisted of 4,000 men, plus women and children. So that'll give us a rough idea of how many came unto Jesus. That is, in coming to him, actively coming near to him. Question arises, at least it did in my own mind, as to what provoked these multitudes to come to Jesus all of a sudden. We understand maybe the Canaanite woman have heard of something, but 4,000 men and women and children? What in the world is going on here? Well, there is a good biblical reason for that. According to Mark chapter 4, verse 33 and 34, when Jesus exorcised the demons out of the two men, the pig keepers, you recall, fled into the city and told the people about what happened. The upshot was the people came out to Jesus and his disciples and basically asked him to get out of town. They besought him to get out of town. But Jesus had left behind him the healed men. Now, in Mark's record, it's one man. He tends to minimize things a bit. We read this in Mark 5, 19 to 20. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he, that is the healed man or men, depending which account, began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And notice this. These are the people who ran Jesus out. And all men did marvel. What got their attention? The miracle of casting out demons was hitherto unheard of. It's one thing to get Jesus on down the road because of economic ruin, all the pigs running into the sea. But this casting out of demons and hearing it personally from these men who are in their right mind is absolutely unheard of. And in a sense, in the length of time it took these men to publish what Jesus had done, the miracle of casting out demons was borne witness to, and time was given for that witness to take root in the heart and minds of people. So the earlier miracle, properly understood, considering that Jesus said, no, don't get in the boat with us, go back and tell what marvelous things I have done, prepared the people to receive Jesus when he reappeared among them. Isn't it amazing how this all kind of dovetails together and fits together? Now, Matthew tells us that there were those among this multitude those with a great need for physical healing. And their need is expressed in verse 30 in the first part, having with them those who were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others. Were men, or women, perhaps even children, stricken with all kinds of physical infirmities. In Mark's account in chapter 7 of his gospel, the tendency is to minimize what are larger events and reduce it down to a case study. It speaks of just one person with an infirmity who was deaf and dumb, whom Jesus heals. But in the broader account, the number of those in need is far greater, and the needs far more extensive. One can scarcely imagine in our day of medical advances how much people suffered from physical infirmities that nothing could be done for except in a very primitive fashion, if at all. Today, we have access to medical care that is mind-boggling and devices to provide assistance and relief to those with infirmities. And it just staggers our understanding of what medical advances we have today. But in the days of Jesus' incarnate ministry, there was really no relief for the suffering. And for Jesus to have healed a man or men of demon possession, that's a marvelous thing. And while initially striking fear into this pagan mindset, in time, as witness was consistently borne and as people thought about it and considered and began to marvel over it, when Jesus showed up again, multitudes come bringing those of family and friends and neighbors to him to be healed. Then Matthew records next their action and cast them at Jesus' feet. Now you might think that's a strong verb, and it is, but the original is even stronger. They threw them down at Jesus' feet. That seems brutal. Can you imagine somebody who's physically ill or lamed being literally thrown down by family or friends? Now, it initially seems like a strong verb to use because we look at those verbs through a modern mindset and understanding. This is the only time that Matthew uses it, though Luke uses it four times. But the literature of the era helps us to understand what's happening. This wasn't brutal at all. What was happening is that the multitudes were helping the afflicted get into a posture of entreaty before Jesus, which they could not do unaided. It was a dramatic moment. They were bringing them there, and they were helping them into a posture of entreaty. Not only that Jesus would see them, but Jesus would hear them. And he would be immediately surrounded, not with a mixed bag of people, but with those with intense needs. And by helping them into this posture, it was a posture of submission. No doubt in the mind of the afflicted that Jesus could heal them. But like the man at the pool of Bethesda in John 5, they needed a little help from their friends to get into the water before the angel stirred the water. And sometimes our friends need some help to get before Jesus. I think there's a principle there that could be developed. But oftentimes, people need help to get before Jesus. They're not going to do it on their own. They're crippled by sin. They need some encouragement. They need some help. And we need to be prepared and available and seek opportunities to do just that. Help them get before Jesus. And what is so remarkable here is that they who at an earlier time would have run Jesus out of town are doing everything possible to get the afflicted with physical needs before him to be healed. They had, at the very least, faith in the miraculous. But the big picture here is that the kingdom of heaven is breaking into a dark, hostile region with great force through the ministry of Jesus as he liberates people from the physical bondage of various kinds induced by Satan, instigated by Satan. And the breaking of the kingdom, and this is the marvelous thing, was not being confined to the lost sheep of Israel. It is often the case, as the account before us indicates, that some witness to Jesus was given beforehand, preparing the way for the reception of him. No mention is made of these men from the earlier text who bore witness of Jesus, nor need there be. The scripture simply says that they did what Jesus commanded them to do. For our part, when it happens that sometimes someone we bore witness to, perhaps over an extended period of time, comes to Jesus through other circumstances, such as many did here, we need to be careful that we do not, in their coming to him in those other circumstances, feel slighted because we got no credit given for past labors. Now, I know Spurgeon has written a book called The Soul Winner. By good news, we don't win souls. We bear witness to souls, and we play a part in that, but it's Jesus that brings souls to himself. And it does happen, and I've come across it, and personally witnessed people who were terribly upset because the person they bore witness to did not come to faith on their watch. Came to faith through other circumstances, maybe even in another town. And we ought not to be upset by that. What we ought to rejoice in is that we just had a little part as a witness bearer. We went in and told about our demons being exorcised by Jesus, and people marveled. And then in time, they came to Jesus. We ought to take no credit to ourselves for that, because Jesus has used us as witness bearers and has sovereignly entered into the darkness of lives of lost men through other people as well, and brought spiritual healing, lifting them from being vassals to the God of this world to a citizenship in heaven. And we ought to be careful we not seek for some kind of credit for doing that. Or an attaboy, or a soul winner sticker when we go to church. Like the angels, we ought to rejoice that a sinner is brought home, because we're seeing there the work of Christ in extending his kingdom. Well, what's the messianic response of Jesus in the latter part of verse 30? And he healed them. Very simple statement. I can't imagine the pressure that Jesus must have been under to do the miraculous individually through that multitude of people. Given the numbers that were there, these were clearly Gentile people who, like the Canaanite woman, had heard and had come to Jesus with the expectation that what he had done among the Jews, what he had done among those who were healed of demon possession, he would do for them also. And they weren't disappointed. He healed them. No reluctance on his part to do what was expected of him. He didn't sit there with his arms folded and say, listen, you guys ran me out of town and you're here expecting me to do something for you. None of that nonsense. He didn't get bogged down in that trifling stuff that we tend to get bogged down in from time to time. Nor did the disciples issue a single word of objection. Remember they said to the Canaanite woman, to Jesus about the Canaanite woman, get rid of her. Send her off down the road. Do what she wants. Heal her daughter. Not a word of objection here. I'd say there was a great conversation on that walk over. They were learning. And that learning curve they were under would culminate a little further down the road in Matthew 16:16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The scripture taught that it was the office of the Messiah to do exactly what Jesus did. And in our scripture reading earlier in the service, I highlighted verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 35. Then, this is when the kingdom of God is being coming among men. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, streams in the desert. This is the area that Jesus is in. The kingdom of heaven broke into that region of the Decapolis with such force in a marvelous way. And we see that evidenced by the public reaction in verse 31, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Almost word for word from Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. They wondered, Matthew says, at what they saw. They held Jesus in awe when they saw the physically handicapped that they had brought to him, an expectation that he would heal them, actually healed. And then they glorified the God of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Notice that phrase. They glorified the God of Israel. It doesn't say they glorified God, as it would of Jews. They glorified the God, not of our nation, but of Israel, you see. Indicating that this was a Gentile audience, because this phrase fits better on Gentile lips than it ever did would on Jewish lips. They go straight to the juggler and speak of giving or glorifying God. They're speaking of glorifying the God of another nation, the God of Israel. Do you notice the glory isn't given to Jesus like he's some great charismatic personality? Which he is, of course. This glory is given to the God of Israel. The multitudes revealed by this phrase, they understood the source from which Israel's Messiah derived his authority. He was of God. Here's a people who do not belong to the people of God, in the narrow sense, glorifying the God of Israel of what the on the basis of what the result of what the Messiah did. The miracles preached the kingdom of heaven to those folk in the thrall of darkness and satanic delusion as eloquently as the word of the gospel would later. Hebrews 11:6 puts it that he that comes to God must believe that he is. Did they believe that he was? Absolutely. To glorify the God of Israel evidences belief in him and thus the presence of faith, at least to that point. As it was said earlier, the struggle against Satan was not just in the realm of ethics, but in the realm of the physical as well. And here we see the great victory wrought by Jesus in this struggle among the pagan Gentiles of the Decapolis. Beloved, it's not immediately evident here, but it is implied by the reaction that these folk who glorified the God of Israel were doing so against a Hellenistic, Greek, that is, background of polytheism. The Greek Hellenistic culture in which they lived was leavened with many gods. Ancient Greek theology was polytheistic, based on the assumption that there were many gods and many goddesses, as well as a range of lesser supernatural beings of various kinds. If you read anything in Greek mythology, you'll see that. There was a hierarchy of deities, with Zeus, the king of the gods, having a level of control over all the others, although he was never thought to be almighty. The Greek gods were like humans in many ways. They were subject to sin. If you read any Greek mythology, you'll see that they were a bunch of sinners in large measure. They certainly did not do the kinds of physical miracles that Jesus did in freeing people from infirmities, because at bottom, all polytheism is satanic, and Satan would seek to hold his subjects in bondage and darkness. He would not have those you held in darkness, those deities, as it were, heal the people. And of course, those deities are a product of man's imagination. So for these Hellenistic-influenced folk in the Decapolis to give glory to the God of Israel was a radical break with their former theology. They were acknowledging the God of Israel was the supreme, almighty God, the God above gods. They may not have come to the place yet of faith in the Messiah, Jesus, for salvation, but they were acknowledging that the God of Israel was worthy of all praise and all glory. And that was a major step in the right direction, because the kingdom of God was open to them. And by their glory, they acknowledged the reception of that. Jesus made visible by his miracles the great messianic promises of the scripture, including those of Isaiah 35. The coming of the great era of salvation among the Gentiles that was prophesied of way back in Deuteronomy 32. And before that, of course, as far back as the book of Genesis. And so you see that what was prophesied of, what was promised, which people desired to look into and understand throughout the ages, is now come to reality. As that which was given to the Jews is now also provided for the Gentiles. The kingdom has come. And though the struggle will continue, and it will continue through the ages, because as we pointed out from Revelation 12 on a couple of occasions, Satan is cut loose to make war against the saints, but the outcome is assured. All glory to the God of our salvation and to his Son, Jesus Christ, for in him we are more than conquerors. May the Lord grant us ears to hear what he has said from his word by his Spirit this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. And we thank you, Father, that it falls upon hearing ears. We pray that we may carry these truths buried deep in our heart, but finding expression, Father, through our action. And may you use us, Father, in the lives of others, in bringing them into a proximity of Jesus, whether it be by our witness or whether it be physically bringing them to church. That we may be used of these, our prayer, in the process of building thy kingdom. And thank you that that kingdom is broken into our own consciousness and lives. And thank you, our Heavenly Father, that the war that has been fought, Father, has been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're engaged in, Father, in our own lives is the sweeping out of those vestiges of residual depravity through the confession of sin and the earnest prayer that we grow in holiness to worship and glorify you and to be fit for that final kingdom where we shall spend eternity in thy presence. We ask your blessing and grace in Jesus' name. Amen.